Recorded history is simply the story of mankind, but the history important to most people typically centers on where they are, the nation they live in, the area of the world within that nation, and so forth. For instance, I don't have much of an interest in Russian history because I'm not Russian and I have no connection to that part of the world, so I don't follow it. But we tend to be more familiar with our own, even more direct family history than we are with other families, and so that history becomes very narrow at times. If it's part of our interests, we might be immersed in maybe a particular sport or entertainer. We know all the history there. We know all the facts of how it came to be what it is. But my point is that our view of history can be selective and driven to a large degree by personal interest, or we can be history blind. I know some people like that. Maybe you don't care about history at all. Maybe your view of history is like that great philosopher Calvin of Calvin and Hobbes fame that says, "The point of history is so that there would be me." And that's your limited view of history. No matter what your view or interest of history is, every so often, however, there are events that either impact the world as a whole or catch the attention of the world, or it changes the course of mankind's history. The collapse of a world political power usually changes the course of history, many times more so than the rise of that power. Wars can certainly figure into changing events, but they rarely remain regional. They often spill over into other things, other events. But two primary examples of our fairly recent history in mankind is certainly World War I and World War II. And I don't know anyone that would argue that they were not world-changing events. But these world-changing events are oftentimes a bad things because in those changes, the one thing that does not change is human nature. Many bad events are because of unchecked human nature, the lusts and the desires and the greed and all of these things. The more pertinent reality, if that's the right way of saying it, is that the story of mankind that changed those past events, though, helped to create the world in which we live now. But what most don't stop to consider in the role of these events of history is how religion has also played into some of these world-changing events. Most people today are irreligious or non-religious. A big part of this is because of the common biases in academia now that dismiss religion as a collection of myths or superstitions or simply made up. The Catholic Church, though, certainly has changed the course of history a number of times through various things that they've done with political powers especially. But even the Church of God has changed the course of human history over time. The other thing to consider in all of this and these world-changing events is that not every world-changing event is a bad thing. We tend to see it tilt to one direction, usually not a good direction, and oftentimes those world-changing events are not necessarily for the betterment, but sometimes those world-changing events are. The events recorded for us in Acts 2 of Pentecost 31 AD changed the course of history. And the really interesting thing in pondering that is that most of mankind is completely unaware of that. Have you ever considered how much of what God did on this Pentecost in history changed mankind's history and future? We often cover aspects of God's Holy Spirit or God's people as first fruits or the other things along this line, and those are absolutely wonderful aspects of this holy day. But today I'm going to cover something that I've never heard elaborated on this Feast of Pentecost. The title of my message today is simply Peter's Sermon. What can we learn from Peter's Pentecost Sermon? So you can be turning to Acts chapter 1 is where we'll actually begin, but we'll get into chapter 2 as we progress. But let me set the stage as well. Prior to Acts 1, 2, those chapters, roughly 33 years earlier, another world-changing event took place. That was the coming, the physical coming of the promised Messiah. There can be no argument Jesus Christ's life and death changed the course of human history. This is problematic for those who want to throw religion out with everything, because there's no denying this man existed and that he did deeply change the course of history. Since the Garden of Eden, God had promised that he would send a Messiah to deliver mankind. that Messiah would not only cover the sins of mankind, but also would provide for mankind to be able to enter into God's family for the rest of eternity. So Jesus was born through a miraculous conception, and then he grew into a man, and he began to preach God's gospel message, and the Jewish authorities rejected Christ as that promised Messiah. They knew the timing. They understood the prophecies from Daniel, and they had a conundrum on their hand because nobody else was living up to those prophecies. This man was, but they wanted a different Messiah. They wanted one who would validate their legalism. They wanted a Messiah who would recognize their physical righteousness. They wanted a Messiah who would restore the nation of Israel to physical prominence and greatness. Those same Jewish authorities then persecuted and tried to marginalize Jesus as he went out and talked to the people, preached to them. When they realized he was not going to change, they had another problem on their hand then. Because they not only refused to hear his gospel message, they refused to accept it, and they didn't want anyone else to hear it either. So in their twisted carnal thinking, they realized or came to the conclusion that it would be better for Jesus Christ to die than that his radical teachings would draw away the people and draw the ire of the Roman authorities. What they were concerned about is upsetting the status quo. So they had him killed. And they believed that that would be the end of his teachings. But there's always more to the story, isn't there? Initially, even Jesus Christ's disciples were confused after his death. They could not wrap their head around the thought that he would allow himself to be put to death. They believed many of the things the Pharisees believed. They believed he would restore Israel when he came. They believed that a lot of things on that level would change. They didn't understand the timing. They didn't believe even the reports of his resurrection at first. Oh, those women, you know how they are. And yet, they ended up seeing him for themselves, didn't they? That changed everything once they realized the truth of everything. So we come to Acts 1 and verse 3. The false concept within Christianity is that after what they call Easter, what we know as Passover, and his resurrection, that he went off to heaven and that was the end of the story. Everything was remote from that point on. But that's not the case as we read here. It says that he presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, having been seen by them during 40 days and speaking the things concerning the kingdom of God. He continued to teach the same message for the next 40 days. My question is, what did he teach? We don't have that elaborated on here in Acts, but it's an interesting thing to ponder. Perhaps it was more in-depth teaching of what they had heard during his ministry, expounding on the parables or expounding on aspects of the kingdom of God, or, you know, all of these kind of things that he taught. Perhaps it was more instruction of what he spoke through the prophets. God gave an understanding to the nation, gave them information at least. They didn't always hear and understand, but maybe he elaborated on that. Perhaps it was more of what we read of later and what's recorded in the writings of Peter and Paul and James and John and Matthew and others, what we have as our Bible. Whatever Jesus Christ taught them, he was preparing them, because they would be doing the very same teaching and preaching in the future. And it would continue on after them as well. In essence, how to shepherd his people through his word, those he would call. He did all of this because he, God himself, had stepped in to change the course of human history as he took the next step in fulfilling his plan of salvation for all of mankind. And so he elaborates, verse 5 here, continuing on. He says, John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. This was something John didn't understand. If you remember later on in Acts, they encounter some of the disciples of John, and they realize they didn't understand the Holy Spirit. They say, we don't know what you're talking about. Christ here is telling them, you will be baptized with God's Spirit. Now, again, maybe he elaborated a little bit more on that. We don't have that here. What would that mean? What would that look like? Why was it needed? Some of these connections that we're aware of because of what's recorded in the balance of Scripture. But then notice what he says in verse 8 as he finishes this thought. He says, but you shall receive power. So it's not just something passive. It's not something just given and, you know, what do I do with this? And it's nice to have tucked in my pocket, but he says it's going to have power. When the Holy Spirit has come upon you, you shall be a witness to me in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. And so we begin to see some of that, don't we? Peter, who lied 3 times about knowing that this was the Messiah. You're one of the disciples, aren't you? Nope, I don't know this man. Get away from me. The man who was quick to act before he thought, you know, jumping out of the boat, call me out if it's you, Christ, starts running on the water and then realizes what he's doing. Right? All of these things, we see Peter become very powerful, don't we? We see the other disciples to the point they're willing to lay down their lives for this. In verse 8 here, as we talk about this power, the interesting thing to me is that we get our English word dynamite from this Greek word. The Greek word is dynamos, dunamis. And it literally means power or strength. And Jesus Christ told the disciples to wait in Jerusalem then before the Feast of Pentecost. So 40 days since the wave sheaf offering during the days of unleavened bread is when he taught. So there's still 10 days, aren't there? So he said, just wait. Another week and a half, just wait. All of this will happen. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. To their credit, they did. I'm going to reference some scriptures, and you can write them in your notes, but I'm going to stay to the most of the sermon here in Acts 1 and 2. And so as we consider this dunamis power that God gives to his people, we come upon verses such as 2 Timothy 1, verse 7, where Paul records, he says, for God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power. The same Greek word. Power and love and of a sound mind. You know, I have the opportunity as a pastor and an elder to counsel individuals leading up to baptism. And to me, it's always a very humbling thing to be a part of. You see someone, I see someone who has recognized, they have come to acknowledge that they want what God is offering and they can't do it themselves. That's the point we all have to come to, right? There's a gap. I can't get from here to there. I want eternal life. I want to change my nature. I want to become like God, but carnal nature won't get me there. And so we go through the conversation. We show what God promises in Scripture. And then, of course, we go through the ceremony, if you will, of the actual baptism. It's just water, isn't it? Right? If I'm not of the right mindset, if I'm not humble, if I'm not submissive to God's will, I'm just getting wet, aren't I? There's nothing magical in any of those things we do, but symbols have meaning. And we symbolize that we're dead, right? Unless we come up out of that water, we're dead. So that old man stays behind. We know that's a challenge moving forward, but nonetheless, we have this power that even Paul talks about. Do we recognize the power God's Holy Spirit gives us? Because when we have that power, then as I see someone progress from their baptism, you can see the change that takes place, right? The harsh attitudes that begin to soften, the rough corners that get knocked down, and the things they begin to do that were not part of their nature earlier. They begin to reflect and emulate Jesus Christ and the Father. All of us should be familiar with that have been through that process ourselves. But with his Holy Spirit, we recognize we can do these things. We can overcome Satan. We can overcome the world. We can overcome our own carnal nature because it's not our power. We're tapped into it, though, because we have God's Holy Spirit dwelling in us. And then something else happens. Galatians 4, verses 6 and 7 show us that we become children and heirs. God already views us as his family, even though we're still physical. Because of his Spirit in us, because of that power working in us, we have become something we weren't previously. We've been given the power to become like God himself. That is a world-changing understanding. At the very least, it changes our world, doesn't it? We don't go do the things maybe we did in high school. We don't hang out with the people that are doing questionable things. We don't overindulge in the things that we shouldn't be a part of. Our language changes and all of these various things that we can reflect on. And so then after the events of what we read here at the beginning of the book of Acts, Jesus Christ returned to heaven. He did leave because he had done the final instruction, if you will. He'd kind of polished them off. Now it was the Holy Spirit that would lead them. And so the day of Pentecost arrives, as we read at the beginning of Acts chapter 2. And we read of something amazing that God did that day. So in verse 1, it says, when it had fully come, when all 50 days had been counted off, and they were gathered as we are today, it says they were all with one accord in one place. They were all of one mind and purpose. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house. And the house that's being talked about here are what are called porticos. They called them porches. But on three sides of the temple complex, there were these enclosed areas. And families and groups would gather outside of the temple area in these houses, especially on the holy days. And so the disciples are near the temple. And it's estimated that there could have been up to 100,000 people that could assemble on the Temple Mount. It's a huge area. And so something like this happens is not going to be done in secret because they can't be the only ones hearing this. Anyone here been through a tornado? A few. That noise is unsettling. I mean, it's just, you don't know what to do because you know what's making that and there's nowhere to go. When I went through one, it sounded like a train that was in the basement. And it just shook everything. And so this is my imagery in my mind, this rushing mighty wind. And it said it filled the whole house. So verse 3, and there appeared then to them as if it was tongues of fire sitting on each one of them. It looked like fire. It was not fire. It would have burned them, wouldn't it? This is the miraculous nature of what God did. Was it crackling? Did they feel heat off of it? But certainly it looked like fire. And so then you add this rushing mighty wind, and I suspect everybody within earshot eyesight, they knew something was going on. And so then verse 4 fulfills verses 5 and 6, 5 and 8 in chapter 1. It says they were filled with the Holy Spirit. I find that word interesting, and it begs a question. Are we filled with the Holy Spirit? Not a tap turned on to a drizzle. Filled. It's full open, and it's all the way to the top. They were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak in other languages as the Spirit gave them utterance. And the indication is these were languages they didn't normally speak. Right? So suddenly they have this ability. And Jerusalem is filled with these individuals that have come back from all over the Roman Empire. And all the various languages in the regions, they all probably understood at least Aramaic, a form of Hebrew. They maybe spoke other languages like Latin, some of them, or Greek, some of them. But no matter what they spoke, the individuals heard their language. Many have wondered if the miracle wasn't as much in the hearing as it was the speaking. But nonetheless, I'm in Germany, I hear somebody speaking English, it's going to catch my ear, isn't it? And so, again, their attention was very captivated here. And so then verse 5, it says, there were dwelling in Jerusalem these Jews, all these Jews, devout men from every nation, the diaspora, that's called. They had come back for the holy day. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together, and they were confused because everyone heard them speak in his own language, these two points that I just raised. No one missed this. Everyone's hearing this. And they were all amazed and marveled, and they said to one another, aren't these Galileans? So what would be the equivalent today? Aren't these hillbillies? I think everyone pretty much knows what a hillbilly is. The Galileans were considered the backwoods people of Judea. They were the least educated, less sophisticated. They were nobodies. Right? So there's just saying, these people aren't anybody. What are they doing? How is it that we hear, each one in our own language in which we were born, and they list some of these areas? Parthians and Medes and Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, parts of Libya, joining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them speaking in our own languages and wonderful works of God. And so they were all amazed and perplexed. And what's their first thought? They're all drunk. I'm speaking facetiously, but if I could speak German by getting a little bit too much alcohol in me, that'd be pretty impressive, wouldn't it? You usually get worse at language, not better when you get drunk. But then others said, what could this mean? We'll come back to that thought, because that's the question. They're witnessing all of this, and they realize this is changing everything. Everything they understood, everything they expected, and they're not sure what to do with it. But they're hearing the gospel message preached in their own language. They didn't know how that was possible. And it rocked their understanding of the world. But again, God had their attention, didn't he? So then Peter steps up and he gives a very interesting sermon. It kind of challenges our definition of a sermon, because if I was to read this out, it probably would only take a couple minutes. But he packs so much in here. And bear in mind that Peter is speaking to a Jewish audience. They had what's called the Hebrew Scriptures, what we call the Old Testament. They had access to that. They were supposed to be taught that by the priests. They were supposed to study it and teach it to their children. They were at least expected to be familiar with it. And they should have been aware of what God had said that he would do through his prophets to the nation. So let's continue in verse 14 here of Acts 2. Peter stands up with the other 11. Because at this point, they had replaced Judas. That was in chapter 1. Matthias now is part of the group. And so he says to the crowd, and who knows how many tens of thousands of people this would have been. He says, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. For these are not drunk as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day. It's way too early to be drunk. That's not what's happening here. He says, but this is what's happening. Verse 16, this is what was spoken of by the prophet Joel. Then he begins to show that this is inspired. And he begins to answer the question from verse 12, what could this mean? And I find it very interesting that he goes to the book of Joel. Joel's a prophetic book. And almost all of chapter 2 dwells on the topic of what is called the day of the Lord. This is the very end time and the tribulation time period and all that happens before the return of Christ. But it's also directing the nation because they're drifting. And I think that Peter, to a large degree, went to the book of Joel to show what they and their forefathers never understood from what God inspired those prophets to preach. They missed it. The prophets certainly brought a message of correction, almost every one of them. Here's what you're doing wrong, and you're going to be punished if you don't stop. Okay, there's that negative consequence that was talked about yesterday. But almost always as well, God then talked about a time of hope and restoration. Even if you don't repent, I will restore you, and I will change your heart. That's a theme that repeats through the prophets. A better future if they would yield to God. So let me read to you. You stay here in Acts, because in verses 17 through 21, he quotes from Joel. Follow along as I read this from Joel. This is Joel 2, verses 28 and 29. He says, it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons, your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions, And also on my men servants and my maid servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days. Did you notice what Peter added? He added the last day. In the beginning of verse 17, it shall come to pass in the last days. That's not in Joel. And he says, they shall prophesy. The Greek word for prophesy means to foretell future events. That's what everybody expects of the meaning of that word. But it also means to speak under inspiration. It can also mean to speak under divine inspiration. There's a subtle difference, but not much. So Peter's making the connection here between what God had inspired Joel to record and now the events the crowds had just witnessed. He's expanding on the prophecy. Christ's disciples were certainly speaking under inspiration from God, weren't they? All these languages and everybody hearing it. And it must have been proper language of whatever language it was because they didn't question what they were hearing. You know, it wasn't Yoda speak or, you know, something along this line. What is he trying to say? They understood. Further stressing the point, they weren't drunk. They're making sense, aren't they? They can't be drunk. But the crowd had never seen God's inspiration like this. It had been 400 years since Malachi. They all recognized this sort of dearth of prophetic teaching during this time period. And they wondered why. Why is God not speaking to us? And then John comes on the scene and changed all that, John the Baptist. But nonetheless, they had never seen this to this level. And so again, beginning at verse 17, Peter adds to Joel's reference, these things are going to take place in the last days. And as I mentioned, typically the term, the day of the Lord, refers to that time period shortly before Christ's return. But Peter is showing that Jesus Christ has inaugurated or initiated those last days, as he says at the beginning of verse 17, in the last days, that Peter has shown that Jesus Christ is initiated those last days through those whom he will give his spirit in order to divinely teach the message of salvation. That's pretty interesting to consider in my mind. Because again, we think of the last days down the road yet. Whatever time period we think, how many more years we think things might take. But this is the last days as well. But before I get more into that, let me ask this question. Have you ever spoken under God's inspiration through his Holy Spirit? I suspect most of you would say no. But have you ever answered a question about God's way of life and wondered where that answer came from? Somebody at work, just out of the blue, pops up, question, and you answer. Have you ever been challenged on a point of doctrine that you were able to defend as truth, as God reveals in Scripture? Have you ever been pressured to compromise God's way of life, and you've explained why you will not do that? Have you unknowingly, in that moment, unknowingly said something to spiritually edify someone else? I've said, for example, things in sermons or funerals and counselings I had no thought to say, whether it was in my notes or even things I'd thought about beforehand. It just came out of my mouth, and it turned out to be the exact thing the person needed to hear. That's speaking under inspiration. All of those things. These are all examples of God giving you his Holy Spirit to speak with power and under his inspiration. And so let's continue with Peter's sermon here in verse 19. I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The word signs here in this verse is also not in Joel's account. What does signs mean? The crowd in Jerusalem certainly saw a wonder and a sign, didn't they? This rushing mighty wind, this roar of whatever it sounded like, and then what looked like fire but wasn't fire, and then all of his speaking, I don't know that you could get more wondrous. And yet, there are other examples of those things as well. The commentaries mention here that Peter's quoting from Joel because of the destruction that would later come on Jerusalem. But I don't think that was the point at all. I think they're missing the point. The expression blood and fire and vapor of smoke certainly speaks to what might be commonly referred to in war, violence, and calamity that takes place. But it's more to the point that it speaks to God stopping the madness of this world, as Peter is talking about here, that God is going to stop all this madness in the world under Satan's sway, all this unchecked human carnal nature, that we can look at it as solely those end time events, but it's not. How many times has God stopped things from happening to you in your life? Maybe you're unaware of them. Maybe sometimes you see things happen. I'm constantly thankful for the times out on the highway, because it's just amazing how stupid people are behind a car steering wheel. The number of times I should have been in serious accidents I've lost track of. And that's just one example. There are so many other important things. When God has delivered us at times, health trials or challenging physical circumstances of some other nature, whatever it happens to be. But Peter is showing here that God is not limited to a certain time, that he's going to be working these things out, because they're seeing God's Spirit work in power that they can be part of. So then verse 20, continuing from Joel, he says, "The sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be separated, saved, rather." This verse shows that God, through the prophet Joel, is announcing that this prophecy has many layers. I've alluded to already. When is the day of the Lord? We don't know exactly. I mean, in literal fulfillment, it could be in the near future. It could be another 10, 15, whatever number of years down the road. But the primary fulfillment is obviously the time right before the second coming. But as I mentioned, this is also the day of the Lord. This is why Peter's using this expression, because what is the day of the Lord about? The day of the Lord is about judgment. God will judge the world. He will have already, by the time of the literal fulfillment of what's called the day of the Lord in Scripture, he will have already judged the nations of Israel. They will have already received their punishment. And the world thinks, yep, they deserve it. It's good for them to be punished. They were, whatever, selfish, evil, you know, all these things that could be thrown out. And yet God will say, hold on. You're not free of guilt here, because you're really not that much different. But even for us, again, you can stay here. I'll read a couple of these to you. 1 Peter 4 and verse 17, Peter writes, "For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will it be for the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God?" The day of judgment for us, for those who have God's Spirit, is now. Right? What will we do with God's Holy Spirit? Will we use it, allow him to develop it in us, or will we quench it? And then I even read this in the sermonette earlier, 1 Corinthians 3, verses 16 to 17. "Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are." Peter is reminding the crowd here through the prophet Joel that salvation is available to anyone who turns to God. That's verse 21. Right? It's not just saying the name. That doesn't mean anything. That becomes sympathetic magic, right? If I use the right words, if I use the right sentence, the right phrase, God owes me. That's not what Peter is talking about here. If you call on it, means that you respond to something he's saying. You're turning. This Feast of Pentecost is about salvation as well. Our salvation is now, as we've touched on. The rest of the world will have salvation offered to them in God's timing. It could be yet that they would be part of the first fruits. It may be that they don't respond until the millennial time period. It may be that they don't hear any of this until they're raised from the graves, pictured in the last great day. But this day does picture the beginning of salvation for all of mankind. This is a turning point, isn't it, again in history. God, for a long time, worked through individuals, and then families grew to the point that he selected a family, the descendants of Abraham. And he worked with them for a long, long time, didn't he? Until they showed him that they were completely unfaithful. This is the message of Hosea. Right? They've sought other lovers, other gods. And so he decided he would make his own people. From all that he would work with all around the world, they would become his own holy people. And that changed everything, didn't it? Some of the disciples didn't think they should go out to the Gentiles because that was the Jewish mindset, right? The only people of God were the Jews. Everybody else was worthless. They weren't even dogs. And then God chose, even through Paul, as he went out and established congregations under God's inspiration. No, these people understood, and then I don't know what they thought when Cornelius had God's Spirit without even being baptized. Right? But verse 22, here in Acts chapter 2, he continues now his thoughts. Men of Israel, hear these words. Listen to what I'm saying, he's saying. Right? He has their attention. I can only imagine how quiet it was. He says, Jesus of Nazareth. Now he really throws something out there. Because just 50 days earlier, this was news that everybody talked about. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. You were taught by him. You listened to him. You were fed by him. You had relatives that had demons removed. This man is not unknown to you. Verse 23, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. You are culpable. You can't stand, he says, on the sidelines and say, look at what they did. I would never do that. The Jews tried that with Christ. And Peter's saying, no, that doesn't fly. How many of them were on that mount as Christ was dying, bleeding out, being crucified, and they were part of the jeering crowd? I suspect he was hitting them pretty hard between the eyes here. God determined this, though. The one twist in all of this was not just you allowing evil men to do this. This was part of God's plan, which, again, even the disciples couldn't initially wrap their heads around this, right? That not only would God come in the flesh, but that he would die. There is no pagan religion that teaches that a God would die for this people. Right? It's just unheard of. And yet through that death, as I used in my introduction, it changed the world, didn't it? It allowed a possibility that could have never been before. And the promised Messiah, he's saying, was right in front of you, and you wouldn't listen to him. You rejected him. You had him killed, or at least allowed an innocent man to be killed. But the fact of the matter is, all of us are responsible for Christ's death. Because we were all carnal. We all lived in a way of life opposed to God before we were called. We had our own desires, our own greeds, our own perceptions of reality and what we thought was acceptable and what wasn't, until God opened our mind through his Holy Spirit. If we had been on that hilltop, Passover 31 AD, we probably would not have been much different than the rest of the crowd, crying out for his death. Carnal nature in its raw form is nasty and uncaring. And yet, even in death, a sin payment was made, wasn't it? The creator of all life, which means his life, is of more worth than anything he created. He died in our place so that we could have access to eternal life. So then verse 24, Peter continues and he says, even though you allowed him to be crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. Grave, the death, was not going to stop what he started. Now, they had seen other resurrections, hadn't they? I can only imagine what it was like when they lowered Elijah's body into the grave and all those other people's, the bones that were down there, all came to life. That probably wigged them out. Probably didn't sleep for days after that. They'd seen other resurrections that had happened. Lazarus, of course, during Christ's lifetime. How notable was that? And yet he's saying it was impossible. Even though God allowed him to be killed, it was not possible the grave would hold him. Why was it not possible? Peter's going to get into the promise here. He's essentially saying that in spite of what you allowed, God's plan still moves forward. He raised his son. Because God is not limited by physical death, is he? So then Peter now transitions to quoting from David, someone highly venerated within the Jewish community. And so in verse 25, he quotes from the Psalms, from David. He says, "For this is David writing, Peter saying, I foresaw the Eternal always before my face. He is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore, my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh will also rest in hope." Rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in the grave, in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. Now, specifically, many will apply this to as being a prophecy of Christ, and they're absolutely right. But is it only? Why is Peter using this on Pentecost if it's only about Christ? He's speaking to the crowd. He's trying to show them what needs to change. So then to continue with David, in verse 28, he says, "You have made known to me," David speaking to God, "you have been made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence," which means the grave will also not hold them. That was probably, with God's Spirit working within that environment, that was probably something they never realized before. It became very personal, didn't it? This is not the prophets. This is not even somebody like Jesus Christ, who they might have recognized as a prophet. This is not God working in some mysterious way in deep history. This is me. This is possible for me. And so then we have a verse like John 15, verse 1, where Christ says to the disciples that my joy will remain in you. And one of the things that sets apart God's people is joy and peace. And I don't know how many of you have sat by the bedside of somebody who's dying, but one of the things that truly sets us apart to the medical community, the nursing staff that interacts with this on a regular basis, is the peace that God's people typically have, because we don't fear death, right? Nobody wants to die, but we're not fearing death like many can. Is this it? Have I done everything I can? Did I have a good life? Whatever it is they're thinking about. Or simply the fear that just I die and then that's it, right? There's nothing. He's showing them here, Peter is, that they can have this joy. They can have this hope. The Greek word for joy does mean cheerfulness. So at the end of verse 28 here, you will make me full of joy. That word does mean cheerfulness, but it also means calm delight. Right? Just an ease. Right? So you can sit through the tornado. You can hear all these things. You can hear the trees cracking. You hear the noise of everything. But you're still at peace. You're not trying to change anything. You're not overwhelmed with fear. It can be unsettling, but you know, whatever happens, we'll be okay. That's the calm delight. Do we see this day? Do we see in our calling as we live it day in and day out? A calm delight in knowing what God is working out through his son in his people. Do we have comfort in our calling? Is it reassuring? We see the world pulling itself apart at the seams, and they have no hope. We can see the anger. We can see the discontent. We can see the malice. We can see the polarization. We can see all these things. And in many cases, I don't think they know any differently because they're trying to make things better. Even if it's not doing what they want, they're trying. They're wanting something better, but it's not going to come through carnal human nature. No matter how much money you throw at it, no matter how many resources or people or time, because carnal nature is broken apart from God. It's disconnected from the source of life. The crowd Peter was speaking to probably had as much joy as the world around us has. You can put joy in quotes. It's probably not much joy. They're just going through the motions, right? They get through a day, one day at a time. I can only do one day at a time. Don't know what tomorrow will bring, so I'll just get through today. I'm sure they hated being under the thumb of the Romans, because the Romans controlled their everything, didn't they? Their economy, their military, even their religion. They probably chafed at the hypocrisy of the Jewish leadership. Can you imagine traveling from Greece to show up the temple? You've got your lamb, and the high priest says, nope, can't use that lamb. What do you mean I can't use that lamb? There's nothing wrong with it. I carried it the whole way here. Nope, it's got a blemish on it. Well, where am I going to get another lamb? I'm glad you asked. I've got one here for 3 times the price you would pay back home. They knew they were being taken, but they were still trying to honor God. The Jewish worship practices were so legalistic, I'm sure it didn't allow much joy. I've got to make sure I don't have anything in my pockets. I've got to make sure I don't light anything on the Sabbath. I've got to make sure I don't eat anything hot. I've got to make sure all these minutiae of the law. There's not much joy in that. And so look what happens when we don't have joy. You see anger, animosity, discontent. Peter was showing the crowd, and his words are preserved for us as well, that godly joy is possible if we embrace the message that Christ brought, if we allow the power of God's Holy Spirit to work in us, and we yield to living in his law. It changes everything. And so then after he had quoted David in verse 29 here, Peter continues and he explains. He says, men and brethren, let me speak freely to you. Meaning, let me be as clear as I can be. The patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and in the tomb with us to this day. So as an aside, this is one proof that you don't go off to heaven when you die. Because David had been dead how many years before this? 1,300 or so years? But he says, therefore, being a prophet, David was a prophet, knowing that God had sworn, because he just quoted from David, didn't he? That he had sworn an oath to him, God had to David, that the fruit of his body, according to his flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. That's one of the things that God told David, that through his obedience and his repentance to God, that he would bring the Messiah through his descendants. And so then in the beginning of Matthew and the beginning of Luke's gospel accounts, we have those records, both from the side of what would have been Joseph and the side that would have been Mary. Both sides go back to David, the kingly line, through both parents. And so he's reminding them, this is the one. This is the one David dreamed of. This is the one he spoke of. This is the one he had hope in. So he says, he foreseeing this, David spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul would not be left in the grave, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. David prophesied about the Messiah, the very Jesus Christ the people had not only killed, but before that they'd heard in person, and all those things that I mentioned earlier. Peter showed that David knew the Messiah would come from his descendants, that he would sit on God's throne, his kingdom of God. And so he says that in verse 31. This is what he spoke of. This is what David knew. Initially, the Messiah was raised up in that, as I said, he was a descendant of David, but this genealogy goes beyond that. The Messiah would also be raised up from death. This goes back to what he quoted of in verse 27, that his body would not be left in the grave. He would be raised up to rule at the head of God's kingdom. And so then that's what he says in verse 32. We are all witnesses of this. Not just the disciples and not just those that heard Christ as before he died physically. In his 3.5-year ministry, how many people heard him? Going back to Acts 1 and verse 3, how many people heard him in the 40 days? I don't think it was just the disciples. Those were the only ones that initially responded, as it says there were 120 there in verse 15. Only 120. And yet, they were aware that he had been resurrected. We're told in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 5, that he was seen by over 500 at one time. That was just one time in 40 days. How many others? So he says, we're witnesses of this. Yet I'm sure that that was not a secret in Jerusalem and the surrounding areas. It was probably the talk of the town on everybody's lips, even if they didn't understand it. And there were probably quite a number of those in the crowd who had seen this resurrected Christ, had seen him. So Peter here is reminding them that they had no excuse for their continued rejection. They needed to come to a point of making decision because, again, they had heard him preach. They had seen him cast out demons. They'd probably been fed by him. We know of two circumstances. He fed at least 8,000 people. I mean, that alone would make news. But do we make similar excuses in spite of seeing the power of the Savior in our life? Do we at times say, yeah, but we've seen him heal. I've seen him heal. It still makes the hair on the back of my neck stand up. The times I've anointed people, and in the instant, the prayer wasn't even done. And whatever was being asked for was delivered. I've seen people delivered. I've witnessed answered prayer. We have all certainly been fed by him. And so another verse references John 20 and verse 29, where John records, Jesus said to them, Thomas, because you have seen me, this is after Christ was resurrected. And you remember Thomas was not there originally when the others saw Christ. And Thomas said, unless I see him, unless I put my hands on him, unless I can put my finger in that wound, right, I'm not going to believe. And so Jesus says to him, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen me and yet have believed. The blessing that we have been given of believing and yet not seeing, and yet we do see. Look at the physical and, more importantly, the spiritual blessings that we have received. Whatever that looks like in your life. The job that came out of a blue. The blessing of the thing that never happened, I talk about from time to time. Right? You know things should have gone sideways. The rock that came off that truck and somehow did not come through your car when it should have. You know, all kinds of things that we could point to. We have been called to be first fruits of God's harvest of mankind. We have been set apart. We can all ask God later, why me? Why now? But he had to pick somebody, didn't he? And as we go back to what Christ said in John, he's preparing a place. There's something he can use us for, if only to be an example. Now, we've been set apart. We've been given access to the power of the universe. We're God's special people. Does not make us special. We can look down on others. That makes us special because God is using us. And so then verse 33 here in Acts 2, Peter says, therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, speaking again of Jesus, since he's at the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, even Christ, he was a man, wasn't he? He died. He was dead, as dead can be, in the grave 3 days and three nights, right? If he did not receive God's Holy Spirit, he would not have been resurrected. He was resurrected back from life or from death, and this is what Peter's saying here. He received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, and then notice what Christ did. He poured out this which you now see and hear. One of the truly amazing things about the God that we worship is how unselfish he is. Christ is given his glory back, which is even kind of astounding to think about, that he would be willing to give that up for us. And then to be given it back, and the first thing he wants to do is share it. To share the power of God. So Peter, through all of this, since verse 14, has been answering the question from verse 12. What does all of this mean? The noise, the tongues of fire, the language they're hearing. And so he's answering the question. I can only imagine what was swirling through their mind. So verse 34, Peter continues, "For David did not ascend into heaven, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord.'" This is Psalm 110, verse 1. "The Lord said to my Lord. The Eternal said to my Adonai. The All-Living, All-Powerful said to my Master, 'Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.'" So verse 36, "Therefore, because of all these things, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ," the Messiah. I would think, especially with God's Holy Spirit kind of in the mix of all of this, that they had a question to answer. Peter has been very direct with them here. This is history they know. This is history in some cases they were probably a part of. And they've got to make a decision here. The same decision that every one of us had to make when God got our attention enough that we read through his word and we realized, I'm a bad boy. Right? And so what do they say? At the end of verse 37, "Now when they heard this, they were cut to their heart." They were not angry at Peter. They were angry at themselves. Right? They realized they had nobody to point a finger to. What am I going to do? And that's the question. Men and brethren, they're speaking to the disciples, the apostles, the group there that had all this happen on them, the noise, the fire, the languages. Men and brethren, what shall we do? This is always a good question because it acknowledges, I don't know what to do. And rather than bluffing our way through and trying to make things up and blowing smoke up somebody's skirt, we're saying, I don't know what to do. And with God, that's never a bad thing because he's always willing to teach us. Because in this mindset, you see a humility. They're not arguing anything Peter said. They're not trying to justify themselves. And so they realize their culpability again in the death of the Messiah. They couldn't unring the bell, right? They couldn't go back and change anything. So what do I do from this point forward, which is always part of God's calling for us? He gives us the Holy Spirit, not so that we can change the past, but so that we can change the future. Our future. We can double down in rejecting God, or we can yield to him and receive eternal life. To me, which is the better part of the scale? Without God's Spirit working in us, we will continue in our carnal nature. Sadly, I've seen people turn the faucet off to God's Holy Spirit, and they're not only back in the world, they don't remember anything they knew previously. They have lost it. But God desires to give all of mankind his Spirit so we can live in his family for eternity. That's always been the message. Mr. Helwig spent time in Genesis this morning. What was the choice there? In simple terms, it was choosing who to obey, right? God, the tree of life, Satan, the tree of knowledge of good and evil. To quote the movie line, they chose poorly, didn't they? But every one of us has chosen poorly since then. But beyond that as well, what they showed was they didn't believe what God was offering. They didn't understand the Holy Spirit and the eternal life it would provide. We know that God desires for all of mankind to come to this because of 1 Timothy 2 and verse 4. Paul says to Timothy there that God desires for all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. All men. That may be a challenge for some because they've so ingrained themselves in hate and anger and animosity and killing. But the God's desire doesn't change. And so to continue here in Acts 2 and verse 38, Peter answers their question. They say, what shall we do? And Peter doesn't hem and haw and kind of pass the buck off. He's very direct with them. He says, repent. Right? What's the first thing you do when you find yourself in a hole? Stop digging. You're not going to get any better continuing to dig. So he says, repent. Go the other way. Carnal nature is not working, is it? So take this Holy Spirit God is offering and go the other direction. Let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. We can have the Spirit of God working with us. That's the blessing our children have. Right? But it's not in them until they go through this very same process. And to have God's Spirit in you changes everything. So he says, go do this, repent, become baptized, that show that outward submission in those symbols that you are giving up your life so that you can have Christ's life in you. In the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you will, you shall, there's no qualifiers in there. You shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And going back up earlier, we read it's full of power, isn't it? Power to change, power to grow, power to take on the mind of Christ, power to become like him in every way. Notice verse 39, for the promise. What is the promise? The promise is eternal life. Having God's Holy Spirit leading to eternal life. He says, the promise is to you and your children. They may have never understood that before, even though it's in the prophets. Joel, that he quoted earlier, is full of that, isn't it? Your children, your sons, your daughter, your old men, your maidens, your men servants, they're all going to do this. They did not make the connection. It's not personal. Peter's making sure they understand this is very personal in a very positive way. The promise is to you and your children and to all who are far off, even those who are not here, he's saying, everyone, as many as the Lord our God will call. And so it says with many other words, this is just the excerpt of the sermon we have. This is the Cliff Notes. It says, with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Do you want to continue eating from the tree of knowledge? Look where that's going. Look what's come from it. Do you really want to continue in that? Or do you want the tree of life? Do you want what God is offering? Save yourself from this perverse generation. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized. Those that were excited, they got it. They said, I want what God is offering. And they made the decision. And it changed their life because it said about 3,000 individuals were added to the church. I can't imagine what that looked like. How do you baptize 3,000 people in a day? Do you do an assembly line? You know, do you divide them into groups? And, okay, you got 12 disciples and 3,000 people. That's still a lot of people, isn't it? But, you know, they did it. Somehow God worked it out. 3,000 people. That's pretty dramatic. And so he's showing them through all this, again, the promise of receiving God's Holy Spirit, the promise of having eternal life, the promise of all that and more being possible because of the Messiah and the Father and all that they would do for mankind to make all that possible, and that this was always, always part of the message God sent to his people. As we conclude this Feast of Pentecost, let's remember how big an event God has started with his holy days, and especially with this day of Pentecost. We have the knowledge that God follows through to fruition. Whatever he starts, this is not something of man that may or may not happen. This is God's word. He has promised. We picture in Pentecost not only the harvest of the first fruits, but because those first fruits, we know that the rest of mankind will be harvested as well in the future. What a wonderful time it will be when all of mankind will not only have access to God's Holy Spirit, but will be filled with it as his family. God changed the course of history on this Pentecost roughly 2,000 years ago, and we're now part of that continuing impact of that course change. May we also remember the amazing Messiah we have and the calling to eternal life that we have through him in his Holy Spirit.